We want to continue in our study of the book of Daniel. We're going to be in chapter 9, so if you have a copy of the Bible with you, open that up to Daniel 9 or use the one in the seat back in front of you or on an electronic device. We've walked with Daniel and three of his Hebrew friends through many different situations and circumstances up to this point while living in a place that was not their home. From the get-go, these four had to make a decision. Who were they going to obey? And they had a hard choice to make. The first choice was to obey the king who had brought them to Babylon, King Nebuchadnezzar, who wined and dined them, offered them the best that his kingdom could offer them in ways of education and as well as food. And they had to decide if they were going to eat from the king's menu or that, well, it contained things that were like diabolically opposed to the Old Testament law. It included food items that had been offered to idols. Or were they going to obey the God of their ancestors, the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the God of Israel, the one true God? Well, we learned that they chose well. And because they chose to honor God, they actually found themselves smarter and wiser and in better physical health than all the other people who chose to eat from the king's table. Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, you probably know them better as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they all faced death in a blazing furnace because they chose to defy the king's orders to bow down and worship an idol that he had constructed. They found that God was with them in the fire and brought them through the fire. Those are both promises that he had made to his people. In the meantime, Daniel uses the ability to interpret dreams and visions well. And he found himself serving the kings, a variety of different kings, in a very challenging time. And God used him to testify to his sovereignty, to his power, to his strength, and even to his judgment. And he pronounced that judgment both to Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar. Nebuchadnezzar chose to repent, and he began to worship the one true God. But Belshazzar did not, and he was disciplined by God. He was killed, and his kingdom was handed over to the Medes and the Persians. And that's where chapter 5 ended. It's where chapter 6 continues and where chapter 9 picks up. And chapter 7 and 8, if you were here the last 2 weeks, you know that it contained a vision and a dream given to Daniel that told him about kingdoms that were going to come, kingdoms that would happen well after Daniel had died. And to see God's hand working through all those four or five different kingdoms. I'd encourage you, if you weren't here the last 2 weeks, go back and read chapter 7 and 8 or check out the video content or listen online. Daniel 9, though, begins by identifying that Darius the Mede, who we mentioned is probably better known as Cyrus, king of Persia, he's now reigning in Babylon. And it's probably around the time of about 539 or 538 BC. And that date is really important because of what unfolds next in the life of Daniel. Look with me in Daniel chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, and he writes this. In the first year of Darius, son of Xerxes, a Mede by descent, who was made ruler over the Babylonian kingdom in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood from scriptures, according to the word the Lord had given to Jeremiah the prophet, that the desolation of Israel would last 70 years. Throughout today in chapter 9, I hope you'll take note of some important things about Daniel, and the first is this. Daniel was familiar with God's word. He had been reading the prophecies from Jeremiah that spoke to what would happen if God's people disobeyed God. They would be captured, they'd be exiled, they would be removed from the land that God had promised them. Daniel knew that Jeremiah wasn't the first person who had spoken this. It actually goes all the way back to the moment where God gave the Old Testament law to his servant Moses. And Moses spoke of the blessings that would come to those who obeyed and also the consequences of those who don't. Deuteronomy chapter 28 records the words of Moses who said, "If you fully obey the Lord and carefully follow all his commands I give you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations on earth." Verse 36 says, "However, if you do not obey the Lord your God and do not carefully follow all his commands and decrees I'm giving you today, all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. One of the curses is this: the Lord will drive you and the king you set over you to a nation unknown to you or your ancestors. There you will worship other gods, gods of wood and stone. You'll become a thing of horror, a byword, an object of ridicule among the peoples where the Lord will drive you." And that's actually exactly what happened. The people of Israel, despite all the promises that God had made to them and the miraculous ways that he had provided and protected for them, they disobeyed him. And as a result, they were overtaken by Babylon and exiled from their land. God sent many a prophet to them, including Jeremiah. They just didn't listen. You might say that they got what was coming to them. But God never gave up on his people despite their disobedience. In fact, while Jeremiah prophesied their demise, he also spoke words of hope and how to behave while they lived in a land of exile. You might be familiar with some of the words of Jeremiah 29, probably around verse 11, but most of us probably know that verse taken way out of context. I think it'd be important for us today, because that context overlaps with what we're experiencing in Daniel chapter 9, to read some of this portion of scripture from Jeremiah 29, beginning in verse 1. This is the text of the letter that the prophet Jeremiah sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders among the exiles and to the priests, the prophets, and all the other people Nebuchadnezzar had carried from exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. And this is what it said. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried in the exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there, do not decrease. Also seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I've carried you in exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. This is some really good instructions of how to live in a land that's not your own. How to live as foreigner or as exiles, as Peter calls all of us who follow God and his ways. It's to bring blessing to the place wherever we might find ourselves, realizing that it's not our home. And what Jeremiah is doing is kind of counteracting a false prophecy that was out there that their exile would only last just a couple years. The false prophets were saying, hey, just take it easy. It's not going to bother you. You'll just be there for a short time. And Daniel comes to speak the word of the Lord. The truth. In fact, that's what it says next. This is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I'll come to you and then I'll fulfill my good promise to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. They're plans to prosper you, even though you might find yourself in exile. I'm inserting that so we understand the context. Plans to prosper you, not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. Then you will call on me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You'll seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I'll be found by you, declares the Lord, and I'll bring you back from captivity. I'll gather you from all the nations and the places from which I banished you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I carried you into exile. Daniel knew God's word. Daniel also believed God's word, and he knew how to do math. He realized that it was about the time 605 BC when the people of Israel were taken from Jerusalem to exile into Babylon. And he knew that 70 years was almost up. It was now 538 BC. I mean, you have to give some hand grenades and horseshoes when it comes to some of these prophecies. But from the word of the Lord through the prophet Jeremiah, Daniel knew that the time was coming for the exile to end. He wasn't sure how it was going to happen or exactly when, but he was ready. Having been in exile since a wee lad, probably an early teenager, he had prayed for this day to happen every single day. In fact, look what Daniel did next in chapter 9. In verse 3, it reads this. So I turned to the Lord God and pleaded with him in prayer and petition, in fasting and in sackcloth and in ashes. Daniel knew the weight of this moment for his life and the life of his fellow Jews. This was a moment that they had been waiting for since being taken into exile in Babylon. Notice that his posture wasn't one of entitlement, like, I deserve this. It is time, God, for you to unload what I deserve. It was actually one of humility. Did you know what he did? He fasted. It's a common spiritual practice when humbling ourselves before God in earnest dedication, as well as deep dependence on him. Daniel put on sackcloth. That wasn't a fashion statement back in those days or today, but it was a statement or it was a sign of contrition and sorrow. He covered himself with ashes, another sign of sorrow and grief, and he prayed, he petitioned, he pleaded with God. Daniel was a man of prayer. He prayed to seek wisdom to interpret the dreams of the kings that he served. But prayer was way more than a Hail Mary, much like the Washington Redskins experienced last Sunday night, right? It wasn't just something he did in a tight spot. Remember how Daniel behaved when Darius made an edict that people could pray to no one except to him as the king? In chapter 6 and verse 10, it reads, when Daniel learned that the decree had been made by Darius, he went home to his upstairs room where the windows opened toward Jerusalem. And three times a day, he got down on his knees and he prayed, giving thanks to God, just as he had done before. Most translations say, just like he had always done. You see, prayer wasn't just a habit for Daniel. It was a discipline. It was an intentional practice displaying his faith and trust in God. I think we can learn a lot about prayer from Daniel's practice, but also from what he prayed about. And that's what we're going to look at for now, the next portion of our time together. Look at verse 4. It begins to record Daniel's prayer. Daniel says, I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed, Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keeps his commands, we have sinned and done wrong. We've been wicked and we've rebelled. We've turned away from your commands and laws. We've not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our ancestors, and all the people of the land. As Daniel began to pray, he first acknowledged God for who he is. He says, God, you are great, which means he is sovereign. We talked a lot about that in this series. He said, God, you are awesome, which means there is no one like you. There's no one that can compare to you. And then he says, you are faithful to your promises. He knew that God had made a promise to the people of Israel to bless them, to provide for them, to protect them, and to love them. And God had kept his word. When you and I worship God for who he is, we should recognize who we are in comparison. And Daniel confessed that the people of Israel had not kept their end of the covenant. He says, we've been wicked. We've rebelled. We've turned away. We've disobeyed your commands and laws. We've not listened to your servants, the prophets. And all that is clearly recorded in the Bible in the Old Testament. It's also true of everyone who's ever lived, going all the way back, beginning with Adam and Eve. Isaiah 53:6 says, we all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to our own way. Romans 3:23 says, we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Before we point our crooked old fingers back at the people of Israel, let's just realize that we're all guilty of the same type of sins. We've all disobeyed God's instructions, and we've thought we have a better idea of how this should go, what we should do, what we need. We've all found our own identity in something other than God. We've all placed our trust in many different things, many different people other than God. And notice Daniel didn't say you or they. He said we. Daniel's life was categorized as being faithful and being integrity filled, yet he was very aware he wasn't perfect. He didn't point his fingers and separate himself from the rest. He entered into the situation. He confessed on behalf of the people of Israel, the nation, as well as himself. He didn't posture himself as better than everyone else and say, well, I wish everyone else saw the way I did. I wish everyone else in this nation behaved like me. I wish everyone thought about the way I did. No, he focused on God's greatness and declaring God's greatness and then owning the sin of Israel, of which he had a part. I ran across something this past week that's troubled me ever since I read it, not just as a preacher, but probably more as a leader, as the shepherd of this congregation. It reads this. Later, leaders make a problem their responsibility, even when it's not their fault. That's the hardest part of leadership, my friend. And you lead because you lead as a parent or as in your business place or maybe even in your neighborhood. There's places of influence you have, and people are going to blame you for all kinds of things that aren't your fault. What leaders do is they rush toward the fire. They take the heat. They stand between people and God, not as a savior, but as a mediator, to declare God's goodness, to confess that we're all in the same boat. We're sinners without any other hope other than the grace of God. Daniel's going to pick up on that theme as he continues praying. Look with me in verse 7 now. Lord, you're righteous, but this day we're covered with shame. The people of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all of Israel, both near and far, in all the countries where you've scattered us because of our unfaithfulness to you. We and our kings, our princes, and our ancestors are covered with shame, Lord, because we've sinned against you. The Lord, our God, is merciful and forgiving, even though we've rebelled against him. We have not obeyed the Lord, our God, or kept the laws he gave us through his servants, the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned away, refusing to obey you. Therefore, the curses and sworn judgments written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us because we sinned against you. You fulfilled the words spoken against us and against our rulers by bringing on this great disaster. Under the whole heaven, nothing has ever been done like what has been done to Jerusalem. Just as it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come on us, yet we have not sought the favor of the Lord by turning from our sins and giving attention to your truth. The Lord did not hesitate to bring this disaster on us, for the Lord our God is righteous in everything he does, yet we have not obeyed him. Notice what Daniel stresses is true about God. He's righteous, he's merciful, and he's forgiving. Here's a newsflash. Our sins don't stain God's character. In fact, when people sin against us, we shouldn't go blaming God. We should actually hold them accountable. So many of us have been hurt by people. Many of us have been hurt by God's people. We choose to hold God hostage for their actions. And most of the time, we forget that we're as guilty as they are. We, like them, have hurt somebody because of our own actions. It's just this vicious cycle that seems to play out in the human race. We should strive to please God and obey his instructions more, and then we wouldn't find ourselves in all these messes like we do, messes that we create by our own choices, our own sinfulness, and our own disobedience. Daniel didn't make excuses, nor did he blame anyone else. He declared God's goodness and his faithfulness, his holiness, and his justice as he sought God's mercy and forgiveness. And those aren't contradictory in his character. I wonder if you've ever taken serious inventory of your life and found yourself wrecked because of the sin that so entangled you. And I wonder, how do you respond when you find yourself there? Well, confession, they say, is good for the soul. Jesus said that we should pray, "Forgive us our debts." Did you hear the plural language there? When you and I look at the spiritual condition of our marriage or our family, our kids, our extended family, maybe when you look around your neighborhood or your group of friends or the coworkers, your place of employment, maybe when you look at the situation or the status of our state, our country, even our world, are you grieved by the way that sin is so prevalent? Do you take ownership for the sinful state of things? Do you seek God's heart in confession? Well, Daniel's prayer echoes some words that are actually recorded of God when Solomon dedicated the very first temple in Jerusalem. They're words that are maybe familiar to you as well. 2 Corinthians 7:14 that reads, "If my people," meaning God's people, "who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land." I think that also includes family and workplaces and neighborhoods and city and country and world. We should not listen to this with our American ears only. This is a promise made to all of God's people, wherever they may find themselves, even outside of the great country that we live in. This is not a promise for the United States only. This is a promise for all of God's people to live faithful wherever they might find themselves, to confess their sins, to pray for their land, and trust that God will bring healing and deliverance. I think it's just appropriate we just stop right now and do that. Would you bow your heads with me right now? I'm gonna ask that you would just take personal inventory of one way that you are blatantly aware of that is disobedient and sinful in your own life. And as you think about that, I also want you to picture the hurt that it has caused someone or someones around you because of that. Before we pray for our country or for some other country or for some political leader, today we're just gonna pray a prayer of confession for ourselves and ask God to help us to be clean, to be forgiven, to begin bringing healing to the relationships around us, as well as to the workplaces that we go to and the neighborhoods we live in the city, in the state, in the country, in the world that we live in. Confession was not the only part of Daniel's prayer. Look back with me now at verse 15 and hear the petition that Daniel makes. He says, "Now, Lord our God, who brought your people out of Egypt with a mighty hand, and who made for yourself a name that endures to this day. We've sinned, we've done wrong. Lord, in keeping with all your righteous acts, turn away your anger and your wrath from Jerusalem, your city, your holy hill. Our sins and our iniquities of our ancestors have made Jerusalem and your people an object of scorn to all those around us. Now, our God, hear the prayers and petitions of your servant. For your sake, Lord, look with favor on your desolate sanctuary. Give ear, our God, and hear. Open your eyes and see the desolation of the city that bears your name. We do not make requests because of who we are, because we are righteous, but because you are great in mercy. Lord, listen. Lord, forgive. Lord, hear and act. For your sake, my God, do not delay, because your city and your people bear your name. Daniel petitioned God to act in accordance with his character, with all the promises that he had made, to hear the prayers of confession, to turn away his anger, to forgive all their sins, and to restore his people. And Daniel's rationale was not because of who they were. They were unrighteous and undeserving, but because of who God is, that he is righteous and he is merciful. And Daniel calls on God's great name, that means his character, and the witness of his love poured out in grace on the people which bear his name. Daniel says, your city, your people, your sake. These are all direct quotes from Numbers chapter 6 and Deuteronomy chapter 30. They're reminding God of his faithful covenant to respond to the promise he made to the people of Israel, even when they were in the midst of judgment, when they cry out to him for help and for forgiveness. I think James echoes these words in the New Testament when he writes this. Come near to God and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before God and he will lift you up. I think that comes true when God responds to Daniel's prayer. Look at verse 20. It says, while I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sins of my people, Israel, and making my request to the Lord, my God, for his holy hill, while I was still in prayer, Gabriel, the man I had seen in an earlier vision, came to me in swift flight and about one of the times of the evening sacrifice. He instructed me and said to me, Daniel, I've now come to give you insight and understanding. As soon as you began to pray, a word went out, which I have come to tell you. For you are highly esteemed. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. God was paying attention when Daniel was praying. If there's ever a time that you've been praying and you feel like your prayers are hitting the ceiling, remember this moment in the life of Daniel where God was listening to his prayer and he responded by sending a messenger, this angel named Gabriel. And Gabriel's first message to Daniel was to let him know how God feels about him. Did you hear what he said? You're highly esteemed, which means greatly loved by God, treasured by God. I even hesitated to say those words out loud from Daniel 9 because the majority of all of us who just heard those words have begun to self-exclude ourselves. Well, that's how God might feel about Daniel, but I'm pretty sure that isn't how God feels about me. I'm sure having been kidnapped, enslaved, castrated, oppressed for most of his life, betrayed by his coworkers, faced danger in the lion's den, and survived several regime changes, Daniel could have doubted these words, highly favored, treasured by God, greatly loved. I want you to know that God's love is not measured by how easy life might be for any of us. Hard times do not mean that God has abandoned us or forgotten us. God might be allowing us to experience hard things so that you and I can truly understand what really matters. Don't look at your circumstances, your situations, or the surroundings where you might find yourself and think, God doesn't love me. He expressed his love to us through the gift of his son, Jesus. What really matters is that the love and salvation he extended to us gives us hope that brings us hope that we can live in a place that isn't our home. 1 John chapter 3 says this, see what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are, who we are, I like to say. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Dear friends, now that we're children of God, and what we will be has not been made known, But we know that when Christ appears, we'll be like him. We'll see him as he is. And all who have this hope purify themselves just as he is pure. The rest of Daniel chapter 9 is actually one of the most mysterious and often most debated prophecies in the Bible. It's known as the 70 weeks prophecy. Daniel was given a vision and a prophecy by Gabriel that contained a promise of deliverance for God's people. And this went well beyond the 70 years that Jeremiah had prophesied earlier. This deliverance would unfold over a series of 70 weeks times seven, or 70 times seven, leading up or adding up to 490 years. I think God is revealing something that is immeasurably more greater than the trials of captivity. I think it's a similar point where, like, Peter asked Jesus one time, how many times should I forgive the person who sins against me? Seven times? And Jesus said, no, 70 times seven. Let me make it clear. It was not ever about the math, okay? There is a simple range, there is a wide range of interpretations of Daniel chapter 9, specifically verses 24 through 27, about what this rescue might be and when it will happen. There are many wise scholars that have provided interpretations, and let me just say that they don't all line up in agreement with each other exactly. I won't be the one who cracks the code here this morning. There are many trustworthy, very godly, conservative people who've written about Daniel chapter 9 and can provide great insight. And again, they don't all match up. My wife just recently finished reading a book about kind of end times, and it spoke specifically to Daniel chapter 9. And she's sorely disappointed. I have not read that book yet because it has really been meaningful to her as she thinks about her own faith journey and all that she sees around her. I'm saying there's a lot of interpretations out there. But I'm confident that all the interpretations should point to very one thing, and that is the deliverance that God is going to bring us and has brought to us through the gift of his son Jesus as Messiah. It'd be real easy for me to say, like, oh, shucks, look at the time. I mean, we don't really have time to do this today, so come back next week, and whoever's preaching then will handle the interpretation of this prophecy, right? Let's hope it's Ryan King or Andy Tier, right? Well, I also thought of a good preacher joke, like, well, I have an extra hour to preach today, and so I thought I would spend the rest of it unpacking this prophecy. Here's what I decided to do. I want to read the prophecy. I'll make a few comments, and then we'll actually celebrate the Lord's Supper. Follow along with me in Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. Gabriel says this, 77s are decreed for your people in the holy city to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. Know and understand this. From the time the word goes out to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the ruler, comes, there will be 70 sevens, 62 sevens. There will be seven sevens and 62 sevens. It will be, meaning Jerusalem, rebuilt with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble. After the 62 sevens, the anointed one will be put to death and will have nothing. The people of the ruler will come to destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end will come like a flood. War will continue until the end, and desolations have been decreed. He will confirm a covenant with many more for 1 7. In the middle of the seven, he will put an end to the sacrifice and offering. And at the temple, he will set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end that is decreed is poured out on him. Gabriel tells Daniel that over a period of time, maybe 490 years, that could be literal, it could be figurative, there are events that will come to accomplish the following purposes. Maybe you picked up on them. To finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for iniquity, to bring an everlasting kingdom, to seal and conclude vision and prophecy, and to anoint a most holy place. Most interpreters say a most holy one. While we can celebrate all that what these are, and we can even deliberate and debate about them, the most obvious understanding is that they point to the work of Jesus, the Messiah. We have to remember that the chief purpose of the book of Daniel is to remind an exiled people of the assurance of coming deliverance and triumph, and that was coming through the Messiah. God's sovereignty supplies a purpose. All people coming to know and to love and to worship him. And the only way that that is possible is for the promises and the prophecies about the Messiah to be fulfilled. that the Messiah would bring an end to sin by atoning for the iniquities of the world. He would bring in everlasting righteousness. He would usher in the dwelling of God with his people through the presence of the Holy Spirit. The deliverance that Daniel recorded was probably different than what his readers would expect. They were expecting a military and political relief. But instead, Gabriel reveals spiritual dynamics as well as the realities about the kingdom of God. There are historical realities that seem to fulfill these prophecies. The destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians that would be rebuilt by the Persians under Cyrus. That there would be constant upheaval and trouble for Jerusalem and throughout the world, as depicted in the dreams of Daniel in chapter 7 and 8, including the desecration of the temple by this guy named Antiochus that we talked about last week. The anointed one would come, and he would be put to death. That's seen as in the arrival of Jesus as the Messiah, who was crucified prior to Jerusalem being destroyed in 70 AD by Titus of Rome. Some have calculated the time period from this moment when the people of Israel were told to return to Jerusalem. It happens about 450 BC to the crucifixion of Jesus around 33 AD. And they add up the math and they say, well, that's 490 years. We might not know that for sure, but what we can know for sure is this. The prophecy given to Daniel was to comfort hurting people with the assurance of God's sovereignty as well as his promised deliverance. Here's what you need to realize. Daniel never made it back to Jerusalem. He never was able to return back there, and that was never his true home. Here's the good news. God will provide atonement for his people, and he will do so through this anointed one, the Messiah, who will suffer on the behalf of God's people. He'll be cut off so that they can be restored. He'll be broken so that they can be healed. He'll put an end to sin by atoning for all iniquity, bringing everlasting righteousness as well as the kingdom of God. Not only did God answer Daniel's prayer for his people, he answered the prayer for all people. And despite all the mystery that we might not understand, God reveals his heart of mercy, and his promise to bear our shame and pay the penalty for our disobedience with the blood of Jesus. We can know of his character and of his power in our lives by experiencing the grace that he has expressed to us. And we can face the world around us with confidence as we wait for our true home. We celebrate the fulfillment of the promises and the prophecies that we read about in Daniel to deliver his people each week when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. We're mindful that we are sinners, that we deserve death because that we have disobeyed God's instructions. We've disregarded his word. We've broken our covenant with him. But God, who is rich in mercy, has remained faithful to his promise to provide deliverance for us from sin forever. You and I can experience the grace and forgiveness that God offers through Jesus, through his death and through his resurrection. And that's what we remember when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. We take a piece of bread that reminds us of Jesus' body that was broken for us and that he was sacrificed in our place to pay the penalty for our sin. We also take a cup of juice and we drink that to remember the blood that was shed for us, Jesus' blood that was shed for us. And we confess our sins. We ask for his forgiveness, and we allow his love and grace that he pours out on us to motivate us to live lives that please him, reflecting the way that Jesus lived and the way that Jesus loved. We're gonna invite you right now to celebrate the Lord's Supper, all of us together. So in just a few moments, I invite you to make your way to one of the stations around the room and receive that bread and that cup of juice. Return to your seats and just think about that prayer of confession and the prayer of petition that Daniel prayed. Ask God for his mercy and grace in your own life as well as in the life of those around you. And be an agent of change for his glory and for his purposes like Daniel by being faithful, by being a student and a person who trusts in God's word, being a person of prayer, being a person of faithfulness, and trusting God's sovereignty all the while. Let's pray together. God, thank you for who you are. Thank you for revealing yourself to us. Thank you for giving yourself to us through Jesus as a sacrifice for our sins. The deliverance that Daniel got a picture of is what we are experiencing because of what Jesus has accomplished for us. So we remember him right now. We thank you for his sinless life. And compared to him, God, we are very aware of our sinfulness. So God, we ask for your grace and mercy like Daniel did. God, we ask for your help to live lives that please you, to honor you, and to be a light for you in a world that is so desperate of hope. God, I pray that you would meet us in this moment in a powerful way to receive the forgiveness that you've offered us, the grace that we need, as well as the strength to live in this world that's not our home. And I pray that in the name of our Savior, Jesus. Amen. Let's remember Jesus now.